Good evening, everybody. Great to be back this evening on New Life Radio and to share the scriptures that the Lord has put on our hearts as we've considered this night's meeting. The title is The Secret of Unity. Much of it is from Psalm 133, with some added additions that the Lord shared with us when he was on the earth, sharing with his disciples. But I'm all often saddened when I hear of the breakdown in a marriage, division in families, between children and parents, and in church life. And it seems the days in which we live, we hear of breakdowns. Country is in chaos often, the world and so on. And it all obviously speaks towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the psalmist writes in Psalm 133, verses 1 to 3, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon," "descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." The unity referred to here in this passage means as one. In the Gospel of John, we read that the Lord gathered his disciples together to lay out the plan the Father had for the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world and the birth of the church. Unknown to them at this time, he was to be arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. At the end of this time of sharing, Jesus prays to his Father and asks that this unity, this oneness, would be poured out after his resurrection and ascension into every heart. Francis is going to read part of this prayer and then she will pray for us.
We're going to read from John 17, 20 to 23. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, we ask today that you may challenge us, that if there is any division in any of our relationship, you will reveal it to us, that our oneness may be the same oneness that you have with your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen."
Amen. Ornithologists tell us that each year, millions of swallows in the north leave for the south on October the 23rd and return northward again on March the 19th. For weeks beforehand, these birds begin to gather of their own accord. And when the time comes to depart, not one swallow is left behind without leaders, organizations, or elections. These swallows achieve true unity. Unity is not sameness. A cricket team is composed of 12 players, each with a different skill. Not all the bowlers are all bowlers or wicket keepers or in fact batsmen. I just realized there are 11 players in a cricket team. Yet when each does his job correctly, it reveals the true unity of action. Moody said there are two ways of being united. One is being frozen together, and the other is by being melted together. What Christians need is to be united in brotherly love, that they might expect to have power. What then is this unity? The answer is found in the literal significance of the Hebrew word that's used in this psalm, which is yached, for two or more to be as one. And we want to share with you tonight this oneness which is needed in at least three areas of our lives. Our first oneness we want to look at is our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. It reminds us, it says, "Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision," by which is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Thus making peace. Peace seems to be vital in this relationship of oneness. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid."
In 1555, Nicholas Ridley was burned at the stake because of his witness for Christ. On the night before Ridley's execution, his brother offered to remain with him in the prison chamber to be of assistance and comfort. Nicholas declined the offer and replied that he meant to go to bed, sleep as quietly as ever he did in his life, because he knew the peace of God. He could rest in the strength of the everlasting arms of his Lord to meet his need. So can we.
In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul expresses the agony of a man outside of the unity of the Spirit. In chapter 7, verses 15 to verses 24, he reveals this conflict of heart. He says, For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I do not find. The good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I don't want to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And of course he comes to this conclusion, O wretched man that I am, Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Wonderfully, he has found the answer, and he reveals it to us in Romans 8, verses 1 to 2. It goes on to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It is also now possible for us to have a unity and peace in our own lives, our outer life and actions being conformed to the inner spiritual desire. Romans 12, verse 1 to 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Psalm 133 uses two illustrations to express this oneness. The first one is oil. In the Bible, it is always a type or picture of the Holy Spirit. Not only does oil illuminate, i.e. in the lamps that were lit in the temple and tabernacle of old, but it also creates a wonderful perfume as spices are added for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. In James 5, verse 14, it provides opportunity to minister healing. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him in with the oil of the Lord.
Nicky Gumbel tells the story of Jean Moss, who experienced a wonderful touch of God. Jean Moss was in her mid-60s. She came from Cwmeran in Wales. She had been blind for 16 years. She had a white stick and a guide dog named Tina. An infection had eaten away at the retinas and mirrors behind her eyes and could not be replaced. She was in constant pain. Jean went on a local Alpha course. They had a day away to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit. During this time, the pain left. She went to church the following Sunday to thank God. The minister anointed her with oil. As she wiped the oil away from her face, she could see the communion table. God had miraculously healed her. She had not seen her husband for 16 years. He was surprised at how white his beard was. Jean had never even seen her daughter-in-law before. Her 6.5-year-old grandson used to guide her round the puddles to avoid her getting her feet wet. He said to her, "Who done that, Gran?" She replied, "Jesus made me better." "I hope you said thanks, Gran." "I will never stop saying thank you," she answered.
We read in 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 to 14, of Samuel's visit to the household of Jesse to anoint David. It says, "So he, Jesse, sent and brought him in. He was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." John Wesley comments on Saul's loss of the presence of God. He says, "From the Lord, that is, by God's permission, who delivered him up to be buffeted of Satan, troubled, stirred in him, unruly and tormenting passions as envy, rage, fear, or despair. He grew fretful and peevish, and discontented and timorous and suspicious, frequently starting and trembling. What an opposite to the peace that God leaves with us by his Holy Spirit. In this psalm, the oil specifically refers to the oil of consecration and separation from evil and for service with which Aaron was anointed. We see that the description of the anointing here applies to every part of Aaron's life, which was to be affected and controlled by the Holy Spirit. It flowed from his head, his thoughts, reason, outlook, to his beard, the mouth, words, speech, testimony, the clothes representing no doubt both possessions and deeds. We too must realize that the Holy Spirit is not given to us selfishly, but for service. Aaron was anointed for high priestly service to be rendered on behalf of all Israel. Unity will be promoted when we act as intercessors in and through the Spirit on behalf of our Christian brothers and sisters, rather than simply gossiping about them. As a high priest, however, Aaron is not only a picture of the individual believer, but of Christ himself. Christ is our head. We are his body. The oil, the Holy Spirit, proceeds from Christ to the body, and every activity of the body is thus to be permeated and controlled by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Jew is a picture of the living word, that is, Christ, the living word. Jew is distilled. It forms silently in the darkness. However, Jew is refreshing and fruit-producing, being a symbol of strength, joy, and restfulness. The miraculous refreshing and reviving effect of dew upon the plants in the Holy Land prompted Aya to use it as a figure of resurrection in Isaiah 26, and Hosea used it as a figure of repentance. Note that the dew which falls on Zion comes from Hermon. The spiritual blessings which come to the church originate in heaven. Jesus said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Is it therefore Hermon's dew? And we obviously have no monopoly on it. Two grand principles for choosing unity are thus brought out in this brief psalm. The Holy Spirit oil, directing and controlling every area of our individual family and church life, lives, and the word dew, our guide, strength, and source of refreshment. In our second part, marriage and family life, is one area which really needs to be worked through in our marriages and family life. For those of us who are married and with families, nothing is plainer than biblical teaching that a man and wife, although two individuals, are intended by God to be as one. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Confirmed by Jesus in his discussion with the religious leaders in Matthew's Gospel 19, verse 5. Someone has said that marriage is where a man and wife see eye to eye, walk arm in arm, work hand in hand, and kneel side by side. This may be an idealized picture, but it illustrates the true unity that should characterize our family life. Ephesians 5 verse 24 reminds us, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones.
Miss Wigglesworth often used his remarkable healing gift in resolving problems in marriage. He tells the story of a young man who once loved the Lord, married a fine young woman, but after a time, the young man backslid. His marriage deteriorated to the extent that he left his wife and moved back with his mother. The situation was difficult for a mother and greatly distressed her. Wigglesworth said to the lady, "Give me your handkerchief." When she did, he put it between his hands and said, "Lord, smite this young man with conviction." And handing the handkerchief back to the woman, he told her to put it under the young man's pillow and not tell him about it. When the lady got home, her son was gone. So she did as Wigglesworth had told her. When her son returned, the hour was late, and the lady was already in bed. After being home a while, the son went to bed. As soon as his head touched the pillow, he came under terrible conviction. Hastily, he got out of bed, fell on his knees, and got right with God. Then he dressed, called to his mother, even though it was midnight, "Don't worry, Mum, I'm going back home. I'll see you tomorrow." And away he went. When he got home, he and his wife had a glorious reconciliation. Numerous marriages were saved through Wigglesworth's ministry, but always through miraculous means, because his approach was not tactful.
I wonder if you've tried that. I've often done so myself. The third thing we want to look at tonight is church life. Wow, we're on some good ground now, I guess. The church, the gathering of the saints of God on the earth, is compared to a human body, Paul writes in Corinthians, where there is not sameness of function, for each member fulfilling its function that God has given it. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 27. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased." Now keep that in mind. "And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor can the hand to the feet, 'Have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. For one member is honoured, all the members rejoice in it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Christ prayed for all believers that they may be one as we are. C.H. Spurgeon says, to remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that they may be one, even as we are one? Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to pray the gospel. True unity is not possible between believers and non-believers. They may belong to the same organizations or clubs, but there can be no true oneness or genuine fellowship. In contrast, all true believers in the world have a mystic, invisible connection with each other. And unity between believers should be pursued as earnestly as possible on biblical grounds and according to biblical standard. This is what Paul says in chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 1-6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Why is unity so good and pleasant? Because it results in peace in our lives, families, and assemblies. Because it produces an atmosphere which is conducive to Christian growth. Because it increases the effectiveness of our individual and collective Christian witness. Nothing is more detrimental to growth and witness than the lack of unity which exists in many areas of the Christian world today. Two figures in this psalm must properly be understood if we are to see the direction the psalmist gives us for obtaining unity. Note carefully that the emphasis in this psalm is not on the goodness and pleasantness of unity, as indicated by an improper filling in of the eclipses in the AV, but rather on the oneness of the oil and of the dew.
The body is not to be like a toy trumpet, which has only one note, but like a symphony orchestra, 100 different people playing over a dozen different types of instruments, yet perfect harmony results. The secret? One conductor. Christ leading through the Holy Spirit. One score, the Bible. There are many different copies, of course. What would happen if one player decided on his own to play faster than the others, and one decided to play slower, one determined to add in some notes on his own, one wished to omit some notes, one wanted to play a different melody altogether? The result would be pandemonium, just as in Christendom today. There are no shortcuts to true Christian unity. There must be a sincere return to simple dependence on Christ's leadership through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. A.W. Tozer says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned. Not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity, conscious, and turn their eyes away from God to strive for close fellowship.
This is how Solomon describes unity in the book Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. He says, "There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, 'For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?' This is also vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. For if one fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. For he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." In Psalm 133, we have looked at two pictures of unity. Here is a third. It's the dove. All four Gospels record an account of the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon Jesus during his baptism. Doves represent purity, innocence, and gentleness. Leonard Ravenhill illustrates the threefold cord of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. In this way, he quotes, and talking about the dove particularly, he says, "There are 9 feathers on the left wing, and there are 9 feathers on the right wing." He says there are also 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit in the book of Corinthians, and 9 fruits of the Spirit in the book of Galatians. It's interesting, somebody said to me that if we only had one of those, we'd fly around in circles. He says there are also 5 main tails on feathers on a dove, tail feathers on a dove, which can represent the 3 5-fold ministry gifts of apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers in the book of Ephesians. The tail feathers of a dove are like the rudder of a ship. They assist in balance and direction in flight, just as the 5-fold ministries gifts in the church bring balance to the body of Christ. John 1:32 reminds us that John bear witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God.'" Matthew Henry adds on this quote, he says, "He descended like a dove, an emblem of meekness and mildness, of gentleness, which makes him fit to teach. The dove brought the olive branch of peace in Genesis, while the ark waited, while the waters dispersed. The Spirit that descended upon Christ abode upon him. He was foretold in the book of Isaiah. The Spirit did not move him at times, as Samson did at all times. The Spirit was given to him without measure. It was his prerogative to have the Spirit always upon him, so that he could at no time be found either unqualified for his work himself or unfurnished for the supply of those that seek him for his grace."
In his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, Jim Cimbala illustrates how the work of the Holy Spirit embraced these 3 vital areas of his life: personal, family, and church, when he shares about his own personal test, which engulfed him and his wife, Carol, for 2.5 years. He says, "Carol and I went through the darkest 2.5 years we could imagine. Our oldest daughter, Chrissy, had been a model child growing up, but around the age of 16 began to stray. There were many nights we did not know where she was. He tried everything. He begged, he pleaded, scolded, and argued. Nothing worked. She hardened more and more. Her boyfriend was everything we did not want for our child. For months he struggled in leading the church counseling. Then Carol needed an operation, a hysterectomy, and then the devil began to tempt you and your husband and go ahead to reach the world for Christ, but I am going to have your children. I've already got the first one. I'm coming to the other two." Carol's response was to pack up and leave New York. "We cannot bring up our children in this atmosphere."
Eventually, Jim persuaded Chrissy to talk to a minister who rang him afterwards to say, "Jim, I love you and your wife, but the truth of the matter is that Chrissy's going to do what Chrissy's going to do. You don't really have much choice now that she's 18. She's determined. You're going to have to accept whatever she decides." I hung up the phone. Something very deep within me began to cry out, "Never, I will never accept Chrissy being away from you, Lord." Back home in New York, I began to pray with an intensity and growing faith as never before. Whatever bad news I would receive from Chrissy, I kept interceding and actually began praising God for what I knew he would do soon. I made no attempt to see her. February came, one cold February night during the prayer meeting. I talked from Acts 4 about the church boldly calling on God in the face of persecution. We entered into a time of prayer. An usher handed me a note, a young woman whom I felt to be spiritually sensitive had written, "Pastor Simbala, I feel impressed that we should stop the meeting and all pray for your daughter." There arose a groaning, a sense of desperate determination. The force of the vast throng calling on God nearly knocked me over. 32 hours later, on Thursday evening, Carol burst through the door. "Chris is here." I went down and saw my daughter on the kitchen floor, rocking on her hands and knees, sobbing. She began to pour out her anguish. "Daddy, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you, Mummy. Please forgive me." I pulled her up from the floor and held her close as we prayed together. Suddenly, she drew back. "Daddy," she said, "who was praying for me?" In the middle of the night, God woke and showed me I was heading towards this abyss. There was no bottom to it. Scared me to death. I was so frightened, I realized how hard I'd been, so wrong, how rebellious. But at the same time, it was like God wrapped his arms around me and held me tight. He kept me from sliding any further as he said, "I still love you. Daddy, tell me the truth. Who was praying for me Tuesday night?" Well, Chrissy's return to the Lord became evident immediately. By the autumn, Chrissy was in Bible college. Today, she's a pastor's wife and has 3 children. In our conclusion tonight, let me finish with these words of our Lord again. "But now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I think there are many secrets in our message tonight. There's the secret of the one conductor, the Lord Jesus Christ. The secret of unity is each single member. It could be a piano. It could be you, in unity with the person next to you, or all the 100 pianos in the room. But there is a secret, and it's this oneness. It's all receiving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that brings the oil and the dew and the dove of peace into our hearts. Let's be one. Let's pray for unity in those situations. I know many people that aren't one with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for them. I know marriages that are not one together. Let's pray for them. I know churches too. Let's pray for them tonight as we finish. Father, we do pray tonight for those who are not one. Lord, if you can meet a young girl in the middle of the night and revolutionize her life, you can revolutionize some of the people we've got on our hearts and churches we've got on our hearts where there is disunity. Please, Lord, will you intervene? Will you reconcile? Will you do some wonderful work in people's lives, churches, and situations tonight? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.